So glad that you're here with us this morning. We're continuing our study here in the book of Exodus. And if you noticed in the weekly update, I mentioned that we are now 0-5. If you've been keeping track, we've now gone through half of the commandments. And if we were honest, we'd have to say we're 0-5. We have struck out five times in looking at the commandments and understanding how far short we have fallen from God's standard. In fact, Jesus himself said, I believe in Matthew 5:48, be therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect, and none of us can be perfect. So I want to encourage you, after today, we'll be 0-6. So anyway, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? As if he didn't know. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Oswald Chambers said concerning the first murder, that our civilization is based on the foundation of murder. I never thought about it like that. The first civilization was founded by Cain, and civilized life is a vast, complicated, more or less gilded over system of murder. What a sad commentary on the human race, but how true. And here we are, thousands of years removed from the murder of Abel, and we continue to follow the way of Cain. The only difference between then and now is that we've become more creative in how we kill our fellow man. Now, as we come to the sixth commandment, you may be tempted to tune out. You may be tempted to think that this really doesn't apply to me. Again, you would be wrong, because this commandment is very applicable to us, more so than we care to think. And as shocking as it may sound, I'm just going to say it. We're all murderers, every single one of us. And I hope that we'll be able to see that by the time I'm through with this message this morning. But more importantly, that we see we have a remedy for our sin, namely the person of Jesus Christ. So let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you acknowledging our sin and our need for you to save us. And Lord, we thank you for sending Jesus to live the life that we could never live, to perfectly obey your commands, and to lay his life down for us that we might be forgiven and be made new. Lord, he has demonstrated to us what life should have been like in the garden. But Lord, we know that because of sin, that the entire human race was just thrown for a tailspin. And we've been in a mess ever since. And so, Lord, we thank you for your redemptive plan. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit that empowers all those who have put their faith and their trust in you to live for you, not as a way of trying to earn your love and forgiveness, but as a simple thank you for what you have done for us. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you be our teacher and our guide here this morning. Amen. This morning, as we look at the sixth commandment, I tried to get to the heart of it. And so the big idea this morning is simply this: life is sacred. Life is sacred. And for those of you taking notes, I'm going to be following a familiar outline here this morning. We're going to first look at the sixth commandment and what it prohibits. And then we're going to take a brief look at what it doesn't prohibit. And then we're going to take a look at what it promotes. And then I'll try to answer the question, why did God give us this command? So let's take a look at the sixth commandment and what it prohibits. I don't know about you, but I remember growing up, I remembered the sixth commandment as thou shalt not kill. That's how I understood it. I think maybe most translations at that time probably translated it that way. But it's actually better translated as it is in the ESV as you shall not murder. You shall not murder. Now, again, you look at some of these commandments that were given, we're thinking, okay, can I really fill 45 minutes of time preaching on it? I mean, after all, there are only four words. You know, you shall not murder. What's even more amazing is that in the Hebrew, there are only two words. And it's literally no murder. That's what it translates. No murder. The sixth commandment may be short in words, but it is broad in its application, as we will see. Now, all murder is killing, but not all killing is murder. And that's a distinction that we need to make. We need to be a little bit more specific here. So as we talk about what it means not to murder, I've kind of divided it into three categories. The first is homicide. It's a term we're very familiar with. The Hebrew word translated murder carries the idea of premeditation or carelessness or recklessness. And there are many ways that we can be guilty of this. And one of the ways that we can be guilty of homicide is by our hands or with our hands, meaning that we purposefully take the life of another person by any means that we are directly responsible for, whether it be beating somebody to death, shooting someone, driving a car through a crowd, or pushing someone off a cliff. In 2022, here in the United States, there were 21,156 murders. And that figure does not include suicides or abortions. The number dipped slightly in 2023, and the jury is still out here in 2024. And as we move further and further away from our Judeo-Christian heritage, our nation's values, morals, continue to devolve. And one of the ways in which you change the values or the morals of a society is by changing the language. If you can redefine terms, you will be well on your way to changing the mores of a particular society. So homicide, in some cases, for instance, is now referred to as mercy killing, or euthanasia, or voluntary death. The murder of unborn children is reframed by its proponents as reproductive freedoms, or reproductive rights, or a woman's right to choose. It's interesting to me that in the reframing of the terms, they also don't refer to that which is growing within the womb as a baby. They refer to it oftentimes as a fetus. Now, why do they do that? It's because they realize that most people don't know what the word fetus means. It means offspring or young in the womb. In other words, an unborn child. But because it's not a word that we're familiar with, it doesn't come from the English, it's easy to use because it kind of tones down the emotion, so to speak. Over a million abortions occurred in the formal healthcare system here in the United States in 2023. Over a million. And what you need to keep in mind is that this occurred after the United States Supreme Court overturned Roe versus Wade. That ought to tell you something. People justify the murder of the unborn because they view the baby as an inconvenience. But no inconvenience can justify the taking of a human life. The argument that many pro-abortion activists want to make comes in the form of a question, and I'm sure you've heard it. Oh, what about rape or incest? What if the mother's life is threatened? The thing about it is that all of those things are extremely rare cases. But they're using these extremely rare cases to prop up their argument. The vast majority of abortions don't fall into these categories. And as terrible as rape and incest are, two wrongs don't make a right. Taking the life of a baby that results from such sin is not the solution. That's why I really have a hard time with politicians that talk about, you know, abortion being wrong, being, you know, evil, that, you know, but they make exceptions for rape and incest. And I go, is it a life or isn't it? That's the question we ought to be asking. If it's a life, then it doesn't matter if it comes about through rape or incest, as terrible as that is. Again, two wrongs don't make a right. And let's not kid ourselves either. You know, reproductive rights have nothing to do with reproduction. I mean, think about it. You said reproductive rights. You're not talking about reproducing, are you? You're talking about ending a life. This is not some sort of new morality. It is immorality dressed up in modernity. I want you to consider the following historical examples. The Canaanites sacrificed their children and offered them up as food to their idols. The Ammonites burned their children alive as a sacrifice to Moloch. And unbelievably, child sacrifice was even practiced in Jerusalem amongst God's people. That's frightening. How in the world could that have happened? We could say the same thing today, can't we? How in the world can that happen in this country and amongst even God's people? The ancient Spartans exposed their unwanted babies to the birds. The Romans threw their elderly off bridges into the Tiber River. And last century, Hitler made soap out of unwanted human beings. The heart of man has not changed. We just found new creative ways in which to dispose of people. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 28, we read that if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned to death. So I suggest that if an unreasoning, amoral animal was to be put to death for killing a man, how much more does a human being deserve to die for premeditated murder? The ancient apologist Tertullian said this: "For us, murder is once for all forbidden. So even the child in the womb is not lawful for us to destroy. To forbid birth is only quicker murder. The fruit is always present in the seed." Life is sacred. And Christians believe, or at least ought to believe, that life begins at the moment of conception. Let me share another aspect of homicide with you. We can be guilty of that by plotting the death of another person. In plotting the death of another, we may not have pulled the trigger, but we're just as guilty. And this is more than being an accomplice to a murder. It is being the architect of it. I mean, think about the 9/11 masterminds. Or think about the husband and the wife, or the wife who plots to kill their spouse and hires a hitman to do it. Another way that we can be guilty of this is by giving approval to the murder of someone else. You say, well, how do you do that? by sanctioning or affirming or inspiring even the murder of other persons. You know, there's a lot of talk of in political circles about insurrection and how language inflames people to cause violence and such. Well, this is kind of an example of it. And a good example from Scripture is the stoning of Stephen. If you remember, Stephen, in the book of Acts, is stoned to death for proclaiming the truth and the gospel. And the Apostle Paul, who was then the Pharisee Saul, well, Scripture says that Saul, in Acts 8:1, was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Hearty agreement to put somebody to death. So going back to the abortion topic, the Dobbs decision put the onus back on the states to determine what they were going to do with abortion. And what happened? The numbers increased. The number of abortions went up. And now, today, 62% of adults say the practice should be legal in all or most cases. 62% of Americans. It seems to me that most Americans are in hearty agreement with the murder of unborn children. We share in that responsibility. Another way we can be guilty of homicide is by refusing to help prevent the murder of someone when it's in our power to do so. You know, another good example of this, and you've probably seen it on the news, videos are taken by bystanders as they watch somebody being beaten to death and nobody intervenes. Nobody tries to stop what's happening. Now, we've got to be careful with this because there may be mitigating circumstances. It's very possible here that we may also be in a position where we have to protect others from harm or that we don't have the means in which to stop someone. Intervention sometimes can cost more lives. We need wisdom. But if we're able to help someone whose life is being threatened and we don't try, we may very well be sharing in the guilt of the perpetrator. Scripture says that we're to love one another. We're to love our neighbors. We're to love our enemies. And no greater love has anyone than he is willing to lay down his life for that person, for a friend. Another way we might be guilty as a society of homicide is by not executing justice on those who are guilty of murder. This is simply a perversion of justice when we let murderers go free. And oftentimes we find later they commit another act of murder or some other form of violence. This is a perversion of justice and the justice system. And those judges will have to give an account one day. But the one thing that I think probably hits closest to home is the fact that we can also commit murder in our hearts with our words, whether they are spoken or written. Jesus writes says in Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." See, Jesus is getting to the heart of the commandment. He's pointing out that murder flows out of an evil heart. Matthew Henry The famous commentator, one of my first commentaries I ever had by Matthew Henry on the entire Bible, he said this. He says, when anger was in Cain's heart, murder was not far off. And he was spot on. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 15, for out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and things such as that. According to Jesus, anger and hatred for another person makes us guilty of murder, even if we never lifted a finger against them. The Apostle John puts it this way in his first epistle, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It's starting to bite a little bit. Because man is made in the image of God, when we hate our fellow man, we are assaulting God himself. We're attacking his image in another person. So that's homicide. That's one aspect of murder. Another, which I found surprising, not everybody agrees, but many people do, is manslaughter. Manslaughter. Now, the word here that we've looked at, you know, no murder, it carries the idea of premeditation. I've said that already. But the command here also seems to apply to manslaughter as well. Now, manslaughter is the killing of another human being without forethought or malice. In other words, you're not planning out how you're going to kill the person. You pick the right opportunity, the right time, the right means and everything else, and then you pull the trigger, you drive the car, whatever it is. It can be a crime of passion, but it doesn't have premeditation or forethought in it. Now, why do I say that? It's because the word is used in different ways in the Old Testament. Peter Lighthart, in his book, The Ten Commandments, A Guide to the Perfect Law of Liberty, says this, the verb often means murder, the intentional or premeditated killing of a man or a woman, but the same verb describes what we call manslaughter, the unintentional killing or a crime of passion. Even the just vengeance of the avenger, which I'll talk about, that's a form of capital punishment, is rendered with the same verb. Though the word often means murder, its basic meaning is manslaying. Manslaying. It's just weird. Thou shall not manslay is not the way that we would speak in English. And so we've rendered it, thou shall not murder or you shall not murder. But the penalty in either case was death. But God made a distinction between homicide and manslaughter. In that, he provides a way of escape for the one guilty of manslaughter, the one who kills somebody without premeditation or malice. So in Exodus chapter 21, verse 12, we read, whoever strikes a person so that he dies must be put to death. But if he did not intend any harm, and yet God allowed it to happen, I will appoint a place for you where he may flee. If a person schemes and willfully acts against his neighbor to murder him, you must take him from my altar and to be put to death. So according to this passage, premeditated murder is worthy of death. But it also appears that manslaughter is. You say, well, how? He's providing a way of escape. Well, what are they? Why are they needing to escape? Why do they need to flee to a city of refuge if it's not for their life? And that's what we find out, is that the avenger is out to get them, to take their life. Now, in Numbers 35, we read about the establishment of six cities of refuge where a person who killed somebody without malice, without negligence, without recklessness, was allowed to flee in order to avoid being killed by the avenger of blood. And the avenger of blood was a person who sought justice by seeking to put to death a murderer. Usually this would be the nearest relative, the one of the person who had been slain. So I'm going to take you to Joshua chapter 20, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer," the murderer, same word, "who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hands because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at that time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." See, the person who is guilty of manslaughter is not completely innocent. And so his punishment was slightly different. He was confined to the city of refuge where he lived. If the avenger of blood found him outside of the city, he was allowed to kill him. Again, the penalty was death. But he could only exercise that outside of the city. Inside the city, he couldn't touch him. And when the high priest died, the man would be allowed to return to his home. For all practical purposes, he was in confinement in that city until the death of the high priest. So that's why I included manslaughter in addition to homicide. But there's another form of murder that we need to discuss, and that is suicide. With two words in Hebrew, there is an absence of a direct object. The absence of a direct object in this command makes it clear that it is a prohibition not only against homicide and manslaughter, but also suicide. What do you mean direct? I don't get it. Ryan hit the ball, right? Hit is your verb. You know, Ryan is the subject. Ball, that's your direct object. You know, Stefan killed Joe, okay? Joe's the direct object. That's who he killed, right? There's no direct object here. It's just no murder, period. No murder, period. Life is sacred. And it doesn't matter whether it's homicide, manslaughter, or suicide. It still falls under this category. It's a tragedy when anyone decides to end their own life. And there are many reasons why people choose to commit suicide. Among older people, suicide sometimes is pursued due to chronic pain or terminal disease. For some, it's extreme loneliness, perhaps due to the pain of a devastating divorce or the loss of children, all sorts of reasons. And two of the biggest reasons for suicide among young people is a perceived, and I underscore perceived, lack of love and a sense of hopelessness. Now, Christians know that there is both love and hope in Jesus. We know that, or at least we ought to know that. I myself owe my life to the love and the hope that I found in Christ. Because the night that I gave my life to Christ, I was on the edge. I was ready to pack it in. And I cried out to God, and he heard my cry, and he answered. I love to turn people to Psalm 139. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. I love sharing that with people who struggle with understanding who they are, wondering, do I have any worth? Do I have any value? Does anybody even notice that I'm alive? And this verse tells you, oh, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. God wove you together like a master craftsman in the womb. He fashioned you together and he ordained all the days of your life. You know, there are more than enough people in this world that are here to cut you down, make you feel small, wonder if you're worth anything at all. And God says here, no, you are worth more than you will ever know. Clearly, life is sacred and should be cherished. Well, what about what this command doesn't prohibit? This is very important too. First of all, it doesn't prohibit self-defense or the defense of others. Scripture condemns retaliation and revenge, but it never forbids self-defense. And there's much to suggest that believers are permitted to defend themselves, their families, and their property. In Exodus 22, we read that if a thief is caught breaking in and is so struck that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. He's defending his home in the middle of the night. But if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. A thief must certainly make restitution, but if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. There seems to be a distinction here between somebody breaking in here at night, supposedly, I think, because you're asleep, you're groggy. You know, it's not like you can flip the light switch on or grab, you know, your flashlight or whatever. There are some different circumstances here. And it says if he's struck dead, he's not guilty of bloodshed. If it happens during the day, and I take that to mean it's you're awake. You're in full control of your mental faculties. You've got the daylight to help you. There's probably other people in the home. And if you were to kill that person, it very well may have been out of vengeance or anger. Nehemiah 4 is another passage that illustrates the right to defend oneself and one's home. If you remember, Nehemiah and the people were allowed to return from captivity, and they're beginning to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, they heard about the repairing of the wall, and they sought to stop it. They plotted together to come against and fight against Jerusalem to cause confusion in it. And so we read in verse 13, so in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. Nehemiah sets guards according to their clans or their family groups, and he commands them to fight for one another. In addition to this, many people believe that Jesus was sanctioning the right to self-defense in Luke 22. He knew that he was about to be taken from them, and he gives instructions to his disciples as to how to make preparations for future ministry. And it seems to include the right of self-defense. He says in Luke 22, but now let the one who has a money bag take it. See, in the past, Jesus provided everything that they needed. Now they need to take a money bag and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. But I want to be clear here that having the right to self-defense doesn't mean we have to exercise that right. We need wisdom to know how we should respond in any given situation. Another thing that this command doesn't prohibit is capital punishment. I know this is another hot topic. In Genesis 9, verse 6, we read, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed, for God made man in his own image." So right here in the very first book of the Bible, we have the command to implement capital punishment. That if a man kills another man, by man his blood shall be shed. We are the instrument that God uses to implement capital punishment. And the reason that he gives for this is because we are made in the image and likeness of God. Again, it's an assault against God when we murder someone. You say, well, that's Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Okay, Romans 13. "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger." And that's a direct tie back to the avenger of blood in the Old Testament. "He is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." The third thing that this command does not prohibit, and it's another controversial topic, and that is just and necessary war. And the key words here are what? Just and necessary. War is evil in that it always is the result of sin, and it always involves at least one unjust participant. But it doesn't mean that every participant is evil and unjust. If governments are charged with preserving peace and security within its borders, it stands to reason that it has a right to wage a just and necessary war. If they have been given the sword to avenge crimes worthy of death, certainly they would have the right to wield the sword to safeguard the country against those who would seek to do them harm. We need to remember again that life is sacred, and the aim of a just and necessary war is the preservation of life. But what about coming to the aid of another nation whose people are being unjustly killed? Again, another major topic of debate. And there are no easy answers to this question. We see the complexity of it in the conflict in the Ukraine. We have seen it in the 20th century with World War I, World War II, the Korean conflict, the Vietnam War, the Gulf War. Because we live in a fallen world, we must sometimes take lives to preserve lives. You know, back in 1941, the United States abandoned its isolationist policies and got involved in both the European and the Pacific theaters in war. We fought against the Axis powers because we believed that it was right and the moral thing to do. We were attacked, and millions of people were being exterminated. But each situation is different and unique, and we need God's wisdom. And we must honestly assess the situation in light of Scripture before we enter into war. So what does this command then promote? We know what it doesn't prohibit. Well, I think first of all, it promotes reverence for God and his authority over life and death. You know, Jesus is the author of life. In John 1, we read, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In the book of Acts, chapter 3, Peter stands up and he's preaching to the people and he says, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. Think about that. They killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, Peter says. Only God has the right to take a life. He's the author of life. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Another thing this command promotes is the sanctity of life. We are to value life in all its stages, at all its stages. We are to value the life of all people, men, women, children, including the unborn and those with severe handicaps. I have had the privilege of being around families who have had children who have been born with Down syndrome. And what an education that has been for me. Because, you know, you kind of come into it with this idea, oh, how hard this must be, how difficult. And it is. It's difficult. It's hard. Adjustments. You don't plan on that as a parent. But I remember many years ago working in Myrtle Beach at a church. There was a young gal, Lori Lewis, who was born with Down syndrome. And she was the joy of the entire church. Every Sunday, she would be there with the biggest smile on her face. She would bring Trevor's favorite instrument, the tambourine. And she was just so joyful. We loved being around her. She just brought so much joy to people. One of my former students who has just done some amazing things working with the Lord, his son Wesley was also born with Down syndrome. And what an amazing family that is. And the love that you see, not just between the parents and the child, but the other siblings, of which there are many, is just remarkable. It's a remark. God doesn't make mistakes. We may not understand his plan, but God has so much to teach us, and sometimes through very difficult circumstances. I want to share one other personal story, something that's a little bit closer to home, and that is before abortion was legal, before Roe versus Wade, my mother-in-law was told that she ought to consider aborting her baby because she had been exposed to measles and was told that there's a very high likelihood that the baby would be born with severe birth defects. And I'm so glad that she decided not to have that abortion, because in 1993, that baby became my wife. Another thing that I think we need to consider this command promoting is self-control. We need to control our anger. We need to control our tongues. We need to watch our attitudes. We need to guard our hearts from envy, from jealousy. We need to remember that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, but it needs to be cultivated, right? Love and respect for others, something else that this command promotes. Love is the fulfillment of the law. If you love someone, you're not going to murder them. You're not going to call them a fool. You're not going to be angry with them, or you might be angry, but it says be angry, but don't sin. And it also promotes peace and safety. It would be wonderful to be able to walk down the street in various neighborhoods and not fear for your life. That's not the case in many parts of our country. So why did God give us this command? Well, for all the reasons I just gave you and many more, let me just briefly mention these. He gave us this command to reveal himself to us and to specifically reveal himself as the author of life and to keep us from playing God. It's a reminder that he's God and we're not. We don't have the right to take life. Only God has the right to do that. Then we see he gave us this command for the preservation of life. He wants us to know that life is sacred, that it's precious, and that we should do everything that we can to preserve it. And once again, we see that this command is given to point us to Jesus. As I've already mentioned, according to Jesus, we're all guilty of breaking this command, thus the need for a Savior. And what is so amazing here is that Jesus kept this command perfectly. He never sinned in anger. His life was characterized by love, not hate. He harbored no grudges, resentments. He never withheld forgiveness from those who sought it. And it points to Jesus, too, in that he was a victim of murder, in one sense. Charles Spurgeon said this, that sin reached its finish, its ultimatum, its climax in the murder of the Son of God. But in another sense, Jesus was no victim. He gave up his life freely to ransom us from sin, from the curse. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. He allowed his enemies to murder him so that we would not have to face God's judgment for failing to keep his laws. Jesus died for murderers like us. And here's the amazing thing. Forgiveness for this sin and all others is available to anyone who repents and puts their faith and trust in Jesus. I don't want anybody leaving here this morning. There may be, in this size group, there may be people here where, you know, you're hearing this message and it's difficult because maybe you've had an abortion. Or maybe you're a guy who encouraged somebody to have an abortion. If you have not already repented of your sins and turned to Christ, I want you to know you don't have to leave here with a load of guilt on your shoulders. You can leave forgiven. The slate can be made clean. Just bend your knee to the Lord Jesus and tell him what he already knows and receive him as your Lord and Savior. As I close, I want us to remember that God is the author of life, and he alone has the right to take it. To murder someone, whether with our hands or in our hearts, is an assault on God himself, for we are all created in the image and the likeness of God. Life is a precious gift that is worth living. So let me give you just a few action steps. First of all, we need to be careful to preserve and promote the sanctity of life from conception to the grave. We must speak up for those who have no voice and fight for justice. We must defend the lives of those most vulnerable in our society by caring for them and communicating the gospel to them. We must demonstrate the love of Jesus through community involvement, and that can take a lot of different forms. It might be getting involved in a nursing home, working with the elderly, especially those who are very close to leaving this earth. It might be being involved in a crisis pregnancy center, a home for troubled teens. It might simply be, hey, registering to vote in the next election, or even running for office. But I think most importantly, we need to guard our hearts against anger, against hatred, against envy and jealousy and bitterness and unforgiveness and just a general lack of love for others. Human civilization may have been built on the foundation of murder, But because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and the subsequent resurrection, we can start anew. We who have been born again have received a new heart, and we have been recreated into the image of God. So may we grow in our understanding of the sacredness of life, and may we strive with every ounce of energy to preserve and promote the gift of life. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for our time together here this morning, for your word to us. And Lord, it was a heavy word. But Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Christ through his shed blood and his resurrection. Lord, I pray that there wouldn't be a single person here who would be overwhelmed to the point of despair when thinking about their sin, but rather that it would drive them to the cross, that they would drive them to you, that they would bow their knee and just plead for your blood to cover them and their sin, and that you would give them a new start, a new heart, a new spirit. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.